I can't remember a time when I didn't believe in God. And I suspect that many of you are the same way. In fact, the first time I ever thought of questioning faith in God was when I heard someone give arguments for the existence of God. I didn't really know any atheists. It was just that somebody raised the question of the need to defend the existence of God, and it raised, for the first time, a real consideration about what the evidence is for or against that belief. When a person looks around him at the world with all its design and looks at himself, such parts of his body as the eye, and sees the design there, he begins to be aware of a designer who is behind everything that is. When a person looks at the world of cause and effect and realizes that any effect is produced by a cause that's at least as great as the effect, he begins to realize that there is a great cause behind the universe that exists. Or when a person looks into his own conscience and sees an awareness of the right and of the wrong, and a pull to go in the one direction rather than the other, he again becomes aware of the fact that there is a moral lawgiver behind the universe. Or when one looks at being itself, his own existence, and sees himself as a creature who didn't bring himself into existence, he was brought into existence by another, and realizes that he has a kinship with that being as a creature under the Creator, he's again turned toward faith in God. But once one believes in God on the basis of what he can know in nature and what he can know in himself, a new question arises. Has God spoken? Has he said anything to us, or has he been silent on the very subjects that his creatures needed most to know about? Here we are in a world where nature points to a need for revelation. It indicates that there is a supreme being who made the world, but nature cannot tell us who that being is or what his will is for our lives. Here we are living with a heart of stone that needs to be made into a heart of flesh, and we know it. But where is the motivation to come from to turn this heart of stone into a heart of flesh? Here I am as a free human being who can make choices between good and evil and make those choices final. Will God not address me and appeal to me to make the choice for good instead of making it for evil? Here I am in a world where the good often seems unrewarded and the evil often seems unpunished. If there is a supreme being behind the world, what will he do about this? Will he not reward the good and punish the evil eternally? Will he not someday balance the books that seem so far out of balance in our own time? Nature raises a lot of questions that it has no answers to. And so we approach the Bible. We do that because all of us are on a quest for truth. We want truth in every area of life. We don't want to go into a supermarket and buy a product which says that it will do one thing and take it home and find that it will not perform as it's advertised to do. We want truth in advertising. We want truth in government. We don't want somebody who will say one thing in a press conference and do something else when he's behind his desk in his office. We want truth in personal relationships. We don't want somebody who will say one thing to us when we're with him and then say something else to someone else when we're not around him. And we want the same kind of truth in religion. Where can we find truth? Where can we learn about this God whose presence is indicated to us in nature? Is there alongside the so-called Bible of nature a Bible of revelation? Has God, who revealed himself in nature, also revealed himself in a body of Scripture? If so, where? I'd like to try to answer, because I think we all need to know how to view the Bible and what we can do with the Bible today. I'd like to try to answer in two ways. One of those ways would be an internal evidence of the Scripture itself, to the effect that the Scripture answers the very questions that nature raises and leaves us with an awareness that we need an answer. Scripture gives the answer. Now, I know the Bible could say it's a revelation from God without being a revelation from God, but I doubt that the Bible could be a revelation from God without saying it's a revelation from God. And the Bible claims to give us answers to the very questions that are raised by nature. In Romans 1, beginning with verse 18, Paul talks about the fact that
Men did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and so God has given them up to a reprobate mind to do the things that are not convenient. He notes that the eternal power and deity of God have been made known to us so that we are without excuse. Nature has given us an indication that he's there, but we don't know who he is or what he wants of us. And Scripture comes with the answer. In Romans 2, verses 14 through 16, Paul said, when the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things that are in the law, they become a law unto themselves and show that the law of God is written on their consciences. Their consciences either accuse them or excuse them. Again, the moral conscience of man raises the question, where does this oughtness come from? And the Bible comes and proposes an answer. There's the question of the heart of stone being turned into a heart of flesh. Where's the motivation to come from? And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, specifically in verse 14, now the love of Christ controls us. For we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself and not imputing unto them their trespasses. Paul is saying that God is given the motivation. He's turned the heart of stone into a heart of flesh. There's the evil and the good all around us. There are the evil and the good without their final answers in this world. How can God be just and yet justify a person who is not totally just? How can he settle this problem of good and evil? Romans 3, verses 23 through 26 tells us that we've all sinned and come short of God's glory, but that God has set forth his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, so that through his grace he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Somebody else has paid the penalty. God is merciful in giving his Son. He's just in exacting the penalty for sin, and the cross settles the account. Or there's the issue of human freedom and the way God draws us to himself, answered in Scripture with the appeal God makes to come to him. The Scripture presents itself as an answer to the deepest questions of life that are raised by nature. Internally, it bears the evidence of being from God. Externally, I'd offer another evidence, and that's the character of Jesus Christ. Maybe that seems internal too. Well, you have to look at Christ in terms of the fact that he is a character in history, that he is known in history, that throughout history he has been the ideal character. To the artist, he seems to be the altogether lovely one. It's amazing to go through an old museum of art and see how many of the great artists of history have used Christ or their imagination of how he appeared as a model. To the educator, he seems to be the great teacher. To the philosopher, he seems to be the wisdom of God incarnate. Nobody has ever shown that he spoke a single word which shouldn't have been spoken. Nobody has ever shown a way to say a word better than he said it. He was not strong one day and weak another, great one day and little another. He could be so strong without being coarse. He could be so tender without being weak. He represents the epitome of what manhood ought to be and was at its best. The claims of Christ are staggering. Was he a good man? If he was a good man, how could he have made such great claims if they weren't true? If the claims aren't true, he was not a good man. He said, I and my Father are one, John 10, verse 30. He who has seen me has seen the Father, John 14, 9. No man comes to the Father but by me, John 14, 6. And to the high priest who said, I adjure you by the name of God, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He said, I am. His claims. Not just his overt claims, but his whole assumption in life is that he is deity. Look at the Sermon on the Mount alone. He pronounces a blessing on those who suffer in his name. He tells who can enter the kingdom and who can't. He looks at the Old Testament scripture and says, but I say unto you. He talks about the final judgment and building on two houses, and the sand is refusing to do his words, and the rock is doing his words. All the way through his life, there's an assumption of deity. And then there is contemporaries. John the Baptizer said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The centurion said in the text, around the Lord's Supper itself, around the death of Christ, truly this was the Son of God. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." In John 7:46, soldiers had been sent to arrest him, and they came back saying, "No man ever spoke like this man," his contemporaries. Now, am I arguing in a circle? Have I assumed that the Bible is the Word of God and it introduces the character of Christ, and now Christ is divine and he tells me the Bible is the Word of God, so I prove Christ by the Bible and prove the Bible by Christ? I don't think it's quite that simple, and I don't think it's wrong. What I would rather do is use the Bible as history. It doesn't have to be the Word of God to present the character, Jesus Christ. Read it as you read any other history and see what the character of Christ does for you. Go to it as if it were the first time you've ever read the story. Let it present the message to you as history, and once you see the character, then you'll be willing to listen to what he says about the Bible. That's what I mean by external evidence. He looks at Scripture and says, "Not one jot or one tittle shall be destroyed till all is fulfilled." He looks at Scripture and says, "Scripture cannot be broken." What can we do with the Bible today? What can we believe about the Bible? We start with the fact that it's God's Word. There's an awful lot of confusion in today's religious world because a good many men who are known as biblical scholars have asserted that there's lots of myth in the Bible, that the Bible is not to be read as an historical account in many, if not most, of its parts. What should we do with a claim like this? Is it totally divine or totally human, partly divine or partly human? What should we make of the Bible? What can we believe about it? You know what a myth is. The ancient Egyptians had their myth of Osiris. He was the god of the underworld. Isis was his consort. Set was his very evil brother. Set, in his evilness, murdered his brother Osiris. He put him in a box and dropped him in the Nile River. Isis was able to rescue him from the Nile, but Set carved his body into 14 pieces and carried them away into a foreign land. But Isis finally found that body and brought it back to Egypt and gave it life. And so every good Egyptian thought that when he died, he went into the care and keeping of Osiris and really became part of Osiris, the god of the underworld. The Greeks had a myth of Adonis, handsome youth. So handsome that Aphrodite, one of the goddesses, fell in love with him. And then a tragedy. He was killed by a wild boar. Aphrodite loved him so much, she took his body and turned it into perfume and made a flower from it, a flower that would give off that scent. But Adonis was so handsome that Proserpina, one of the goddesses of the underworld, brought him back to life on one condition. He had to stay 6 months out of every year with her, and 6 months of the year he could go back and be with Aphrodite. That's why you have spring and summer and fall and winter. When Adonis goes back into the underworld to be with Proserpina, everything dies. And when he comes back to be with Aphrodite, everything comes to life. Nice myths. But now, nobody believes there ever was an Adonis. Nobody believes there ever was an Osiris. Those are characters from a never, never land. The Bible has nothing but nothing in common with that sort of mythology. The Bible is about real people who lived in real places. A traveler can visit those places today. Nelson Glick, famous Jewish archaeologist, says in his book, The River Jordan, "I made my best discoveries. I was most successful when I used the Bible as a roadmap." If the Bible said there was a town in a certain place and there was no evidence centuries later of that town, I simply started digging and the town was there. This is something the archaeologists can unearth. Nobody doubts that Jesus lived, not anymore. Nobody doubts that Abraham lived or that Moses lived, not anymore. There was a time, even in the 19th century, when people doubted the existence of certain biblical characters. But Napoleon's introduction of archaeology and the polishing of that science and the carrying out of it has led us to a situation where nobody doubts the historical character of these people anymore. Now, the typical Bible of the world today is kind of a Confucius say. Confucius say this and Confucius say that. Here's a very good book with some very nice advice. The problem is that those are just sayings without any evidence of authority. Now, the Bible has its sayings. The Bible has its teachings, just as the Confucius say teachings. They may be different, but it has the teachings. The difference is they're set in a context of the lives of people, of history. G. Ernest Wright and Reginald Fuller, two biblical scholars writing today, have written a book called The Book of the Acts of God, in which they say there are five basic events in the Old Testament on which everything else is built, and they happened. The call of the fathers, Abraham forward, the exodus from Egypt, the covenant from Mount Sinai, the conquest of Canaan, and the Davidic government in Palestine. And then they go through them one by one. What's the evidence for an Abraham or for the patriarchs? The evidence is very good. We know through archaeology a great deal about the life of ancient Near Eastern people in the first half of the second millennium B.C., and that's when Abraham lived. We know the migrations of other people, just as Abraham migrated under God's call from Ur of the Chaldees all the way through the Fertile Crescent to Palestine and finally went down into Egypt to buy grain. That doesn't mean that we've unearthed the plaque where the local archives say Abraham did exactly everything the Bible says Abraham did. It does mean that we are dealing with something set on a base of solid history. That what the Bible describes is just exactly what was going on in the land of the Bible at the time it's described. Philo, first century Jew, writing in Alexandria, Egypt, said the Greeks have their myths, but we have the Bible. We have history. Biblical writers knew about myth, and they rejected it. Peter said in 2 Peter 1:16, we have not followed cunningly devised myths when we delivered unto you the power and glory of the Lord. We were with him in the Holy Mount. You have to remember what Peter went through for making affirmations like that. He was with him on the Holy Mount. What can we do with the Bible today? What can we believe about it? The Word of God, it's history, not mythology. So it comes down to life and has its application. These are real events. They happen to real people. These are real teachings that God has given. That's why Paul says in Romans 15, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. They happen. They encourage us. Those events do. That's why he said in the text, from a child, Timothy, you've known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Those events happened. They give us instruction. They give us encouragement. I wonder if you were struck the same way I was when Senator Sam Ervin sat with that southern drawl in the Senate hearing chambers during the Watergate trials. And having heard the testimony, and having seen the poison, said in beautiful, quaint King James prose, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. There were sophisticated liberals all over this country, as well as in that room, who had long since been liberated from Bible reading, who saw the truthfulness of that passage in that situation. We're reminded of an Augustine around 400 who says, I go to the Bible as I go to a banquet table, and I eat freely of its delights. One of our problems is we've come to believe that the Bible is a book only for the specialist, that the average person can't understand it. There's a place for the specialist. There always will be. But the conclusion we've drawn from that is untrue. You can use it. You can understand it. If you'll read carefully the story of Jeremiah, you'll be able to weep with him as he cries in the lamentations over the fall of his native city. If you read the story of the cross, you'll be able to emphasize with the one who says, my God, why? Because it's so much like life. His hardships were worse than ours. If you become acquainted with the life of Paul, you'll understand when he talks about his anxiety over all the churches. These are real people, and these are real events. And they have a real application for our lives. So often it looks like the cause of God is just lost in the world. There's no hope. That's the way it looked in Elijah's day. Nobody else in Israel, he thought, who still only bowed the knee to Jehovah. He was wrong, and God brought truth out. It must have looked very bleak on the day of the cross. God's cause in history is lost forever. Men have undone the wonderful thing God did for them. But that isn't the way it turned out 3 days later. And just when we're ready to give up, there's the word of Scripture again. What can we believe about the Bible? You can believe that it's God's guide for your life. Not long ago, there was a cartoon in a major metropolitan newspaper which showed three men in a rowboat. Two of them have their backs toward a shark with an open mouth, and they don't know it. And one of them is rowing head-on into the mouth of that shark, and he raises a question. What do you men believe about the Bible? And they began to answer very philosophically. They told him in sophisticated terms what they had thought about the Scripture in their lives. And he says, no, I don't want to know any of that. What I want to know is, what do you believe about the part that talks about how much a whale can swallow? He wanted to know how the Bible fit what he was coming up against in life. Where does this thing measure up in where I live? It's so easy to sit off on the side and to argue about it, reason about it, question it, become sophisticated in our doubts. But you and I are alive, and we face issues of life, and there's no other way to face them except the way the Bible directs us to face them. Thomas Jefferson had a Bible, but he was a deist. He believed in God, but he didn't believe God had made any special revelation to man. He literally took a pair of scissors to his New Testament. He went through it and clipped out everything that was difficult for him to believe intellectually. He took out everything that he was adverse to through normal thought processes, and he had left a scissors and paste New Testament. The problem with Jefferson's Bible was it didn't have any authority left except his own. It read very much like the meditations of Marcus Aurelius or the ethics of Aristotle, because he had sat in judgment upon it instead of allowing it to sit in judgment upon him. What can we believe about the Bible? That it is God's revelation. That it's the way for men to live. Have you begun living that way? Do you need to obey his will? Would you? While we sing. Tells us that the announcement about Mrs. Orman is outdated now. She's back home. Larry McKenzie's out of town in a meeting today. If you're part of Larry's class and you helped us at 8 o'clock through March, it worked. If you're part of Brother Iams' class, we hope you'll help us at 8.